Did you hear about that?
You don't believe that, do you?
Did Pope Pius XII help Hitler?
The Pope didn't help Hitler.
I read a book that said so.
You don't believe that, do you?
How can a man be infallible?
Does that mean the Pope is perfect?
Is that true?
What about the Spanish Inquisition?
Well, I heard that Peter never went to Rome.
Our teacher told us.
I saw it on television.
Is that true?
Pope fiction. Fiction.
With your host, Patrick Madrid.
I read where a Pope signed a document which supported Arianism, which is a heresy. How could that Pope be infallible?
Hello, I'm Patrick Madrid, publisher of Envoy Magazine and author of the book Pope Fiction. On today's program, we're going to delve into three episodes involving three popes. Some critics of the papacy argue taught heresy to the church. Did they? Let's examine the evidence and you be the judge. The first Pope fiction has to do with the tragic case of Pope Liberius, who was the Bishop of Rome from the year 352 to 366. Now, his critics claim that as Pope, Liberius signed an Arian creed, thereby endorsing a heretical view of Christ. Now, remember, the Arians were an early church group of heretics who argued that Christ was not truly God, that he was a superhuman being, but not of the same substance as God. They argued that Christ was not a member of the Trinity. In fact, there was no Trinity as far as the Arians were concerned. Now, as far as our purpose goes for this Pope fiction, it means that those who argue against the papal doctrine of infallibility, they will say that the case of Pope Liberius shows that papal infallibility is a sham, because allegedly this Pope not only held to an erroneous view of Christ, but he actually endorsed an error by signing this heretical creed. Now, that's the argument. If this is true, the critics claim, how can papal infallibility be an actually true and provable doctrine? Let's look at the evidence. The fourth century was a very difficult time for the Catholic Church. And despite all the hopes of many Orthodox Catholics, the Council of Nicaea in the year 325 didn't put an end to the Arian movement. Rather, the Arian bandwagon picked up a lot more steam and many new passengers. And this was the case especially once the Emperor Constantius, who was a son of the Emperor Constantine, Emperor Constantius became an Arian. And in so doing, he wound up spreading Arianism throughout the empire. And his efforts brought the emperor into direct conflict with Saint Athanasius, whom we know was the stalwart defender of orthodoxy, and he was the Bishop of Alexandria. Now, Constantius, as emperor, was able to get a lot of strong ecclesiastical support against Athanasius. So he was able to round up some bishops and important people in the church to go along with his Arian formula. Unfortunately, though, for his plans, he was not able to sway Pope Liberius, the all-important Bishop of Rome. So after many different efforts to try to convince Pope Liberius to go along with him, he finally decided that the only way that he could get the Pope, who was the bishop of this ancient church in Rome, to go along with him was to use force. Now, Liberius, like Athanasius, held strongly to the creed of the Council of Nicaea. For him, this was the final test of orthodoxy. Not only did Pope Liberius agree with the great Alexandrian bishop, Athanasius, on this point, he also backed him by holding a letter signed by 75 Egyptian bishops that supported Athanasius. In the same way, Pope Liberius rejected a letter that was sent by the emperor and several heretical bishops that urged him to condemn Saint Athanasius. So the final straw in this struggle was for Constantius to see in Liberius's rejection of a large bribe the evidence that Liberius was not going to go along with his arguments. So he decided that he would, in a fit of anger, have Liberius arrested. The Pope was taken to Milan in order to appear before the emperor in the year 357. And we see that the emperor tried every possible means of pressure to force the Pope to comply with his will. He wanted him to condemn Athanasius, but the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, resisted. Finally, having no success, Constantius banished Pope Liberius to live in exile in Thrace. Now, up until this point, most everybody agrees on what happened, but here's where the real question arises. Because after 2 years of imprisonment and exile, the Pope had suffered years of being harassed. There was physical pressure, torture. All of these things were involved. Finally, Liberius was suddenly released and allowed to return to Rome. The question is, why was he released? On the side of the critics who say that he signed a heretical creed, his release signified that he had given in. He had given in to the pressure. The pressure was so great, it is argued, that the Pope just signed the creed so he could go home. Now, on the other side, we see that it's possible that the emperor realized the futility of keeping the Pope captive. So we see there's evidence for both positions, and let's look at what the evidence tells us. First, a number of figures who were contemporary at the time, St. Athanasius, for example, believed that Pope Liberius did indeed give in and sign this defective Arian creed. But we can't forget that Athanasius was in hiding at that time, and he didn't have access to all the facts. We also have to remember that Pope Liberius was under extreme duress. He was mentally and physically being coerced. The threat of torture and execution was always looming ahead of him if he wouldn't sign this decree. So for that reason alone, Pope Liberius can't be held fully accountable for caving in, even if he did sign this heretical creed. After all, he was being forced to do this. Now, it's true, the Pope could have been braver. He could have been stronger if, in fact, he had signed this creed. But that's easy for us to say when we are not in that dire situation ourselves. We can't forget this all-important human dimension of the story. Those of us who think about martyrdom often imagine ourselves bravely standing before the wall while the bullets are going to hit us. We imagine ourselves being brave in the face of torture, when people are going to kill us for the faith. It's easy to picture ourselves being strong, but when you actually get into that situation, sometimes we're not as strong as we think we might be. Now, when someone is forced to do something wrong through coercion, through threat of violence or death, if they refuse to do that thing wrong, the person, of course, is heroic. But if the person gives in and does it, that person is not guilty of committing that sin in the way he would be if he had had total freedom. Pope Liberius is no different. So while St. Athanasius held firmly to the idea that the Pope had broken under the pressure and had signed this heretical creed, as we mentioned, St. Athanasius wasn't in the best position to know all the facts and realize this because, as I said, he was in hiding. He didn't have all the available evidence and information. So when we read in Athanasius' letters where he said that Pope Liberius did give in, we have to realize that he, like St. Jerome, was working with a limited amount of facts from a great distance. So while it's possible that Pope Liberius buckled under the pressure from the Emperor Constantius, we can't ignore the strong evidence that he didn't. Now, let me give you two contemporary examples of men who said he didn't. St. Sulpicius Severus, in the year 403, said that he didn't, as well as Pope St. Anastasius, in the year 401. Both of these men, stalwart defenders of orthodoxy, held that Pope Liberius stood strong and refused to give in. Now, this claim is reinforced by the character of the way the Pope returned to Rome after his exile. Let's remember, he was in exile for 2 years, but when he came back to Rome, he was given a hero's welcome when he entered the city. In fact, Liberius's return was one of triumph. He entered the city as a conquering hero. Now ask yourself this question. If the Pope had indeed caved in and signed this heretical Arian creed, surely he would not have been treated in such a way, would he? A careful analysis of the historical details points away from this idea that Pope Liberius failed. First, the Pope's decree, this is Pope Liberius, he issued a decree that said that those bishops who had gone along with Constantius and followed the Arian creed, that they could not be restored to communion with the church unless they first showed sincerity in condemning the Arian heresy. Now, if the Pope issued this decree after he himself had fallen into this heresy earlier, and we know that he hadn't made any public confession, there was no sense of making public atonement for signing a creed. If he had done this, it would have been laughable because the people would have said, wait, you yourself went into this and now you're saying that these other bishops can't be accepted back. That didn't happen. We know that there was no outcry from the people, there was no outcry from bishops. Also, Pope Liberius never made, nor was he ever asked to make, a public confession of having fallen. There was simply no outcry. The emperor also never mentioned it. And this is a very important point, because if the emperor had won this major battle of wills with the Roman bishop, the most important bishop of the church of the time, then he would have used this as a propaganda ploy. It would have had enormous PR value for the emperor to be able to exploit this and to trumpet that the Pope had given into his demands. But we see that after all this energy was expended trying to get the Pope to sign the heretical creed, the emperor says nothing about it. And that leads us to believe that this goal, which was to exploit the influence and prestige of the Pope, was not accomplished by the emperor. In other words, if Liberius had signed this creed, surely the Emperor Constantius would have shouted this from the rooftops. But there was only silence from the emperor. So the government doesn't mention it, the emperor doesn't mention it, no other Catholics mention it. And we can conclude from this evidence that although there is some indication that Pope Liberius may in fact have signed this heretical creed, the weight of evidence comes down more on the fact that Pope Liberius indeed did not cave in. Now, when Constantius died, and Arianism lost its major benefactor, its major defender, Orthodoxy returned to the fore in the empire, assuming its previous position as the widespread view. And Liberius attacked the Arian bishops ferociously for their heresy. He required full repentance from them before they were allowed to return into the church. And they were treated as collaborators with the enemies of Christ, the enemies of the church. So in the final analysis, we have to say, how could Pope Liberius act this way if he himself had signed this Arian creed? Somebody would have pointed out this hypocrisy, and yet there was no outcry. So again, both sides seem to show a bit of evidence, but we can conclude reasonably that Pope Liberius didn't bend under the effort. But let's say that he did. Let's just say for a moment that Pope Liberius did sign this defective creed. This does not strike a blow against papal infallibility. If we're assuming this worst-case scenario, that Liberius had signed this heretical creed, we have to remember it would have been after 2 years of harassment. He was in exile. He was being threatened with torture, perhaps even execution. So even if he had signed this, it would not have come about through his own free will. And so papal infallibility would not be an issue, since one of the requirements for the charism of papal infallibility is that the Pope must be exercising his own free will apart from any external coercion or compulsion. And that, of course, was not the case if, in fact, Liberius had signed that document. Obviously, then, papal infallibility could not have been in question. Now let's move to our second Pope fiction, dealing with Pope Vigilius. The Pope fiction about him goes like this. Catholics claim that the Pope is preserved from error in matters of faith and morals. But Pope Vigilius, who reigned in the 6th century from the year 537 to 555, that Pope approved the views of three heretical Monophysite heretics. Not only that, he later condemned three Nestorian heretics, then approved them, then condemned them again. So surely Pope Vigilius, by embracing heresy and then flip-flopping on the Nestorianism issue, his case proves that papal infallibility is a sham. That's the fiction. Well, we would answer that in the 2,000-year history of the papacy, you're bound to run across some popes who were a little bit wimpy in the way they carried out their jobs. So there's no point in trying to claim that every pope was a heroic defender of virtue and orthodoxy. That simply isn't true. Sometimes, as we mentioned before, the Bishop of Rome has been an embarrassment to himself and his diocese and his church. And a good case in point for this would be Pope Vigilius. Now, this is a somewhat complicated story, so let's settle in and let's analyze the details so we can come to our conclusion about this Pope fiction. Vigilius actually started his career off as an anti-Pope, meaning that he was a contender for the papacy. When an actual pope is reigning, he was somebody who regarded himself as a pope. He was an anti-pope. This was during the reign of Pope Silverius. Now, this was due in large part to the influence of the Empress Theodora. In exchange for his position as pope, Vigilius was to approve three Monophysite heretics who believed that Christ had only a divine nature. Now, recall that Catholic Orthodoxy holds that Christ had fully a divine nature and a human nature. So he decided that he would do this to do a favor for the empress, and she was very happy about this. So while it's true that Vigilius approved these heretics, he only did so as an anti-pope, not as the actual pope. Obviously, this had nothing to do with papal infallibility, because he wasn't the pope at the time. But after Pope Silverius died, Vigilius was elected as the legitimate bishop of Rome in the year 537. When he took that position, this isn't one of those amazing episodes in the life of the church where here he was holding a heretical view before, then he is elected to the office of the bishop of Rome, he's now pope, and he reverses his position, his previous stance regarding monophysitism. So he now took up as pope the Orthodox banner, and as Pope Vigilius, he condemned these three as heretics. So he wrote letters both to the Emperor Justinian and to Menas, who was the Patriarch of Constantinople. It seems that the charism of infallibility had seized hold of Vigilius when he became the real pope. Now, there is an alleged letter from the pope to these three heretics in which he agrees with their heretical views, but most scholars now hold that letter to be a forgery, one of the many attempts that were made over the years to try to make the pope appear to be sanctioning heresy when in fact he didn't. So by all accounts, Pope Vigilius never endorsed the Monophysite heresy, and as pope, he always held and taught the Orthodox position regarding the two natures of Christ. Now, we have to move from this issue to the Nestorian question, because the Monophysites were not the only heretics on the scene at the time. They also had an opposite extreme known as Nestorianism. Nestorians rejected the idea that Christ's human and divine natures were joined together. In their theology, Christ did have a human and a divine nature, but they were only tenuously connected. In other words, Christ could be said to have had a human and a divine nature, but not fully and completely the way Orthodox Catholics say it. In this way, Mary was the mother of Christ's human nature, but not the mother of Christ, the divine person. And that, of course, is a heresy. There was some question then as to whether the divine nature entered Jesus at a certain point in his life. When did Jesus become divine? The Nestorians would argue. They didn't know if it was from the moment of his conception. Suffice it to say that these views were not in line with Orthodox Catholicism. And the emperor, Justinian, who was partial to Monophysitism, he wanted Vigilius to condemn three Nestorian writers, three Nestorian leaders, hoping to lure the Monophysites back into the church. The big problem with this very complicated situation was that two of these heretics that the emperor wanted Vigilius to condemn had already recanted of their errors. So for this reason, to condemn them would have been unjust on the part of the pope. Unfortunately, cowardice in the face of the threats from the emperor seemed to have been one of Vigilius's problems. We know that initially he resisted the emperor's wish, and he refused to act against these three prelates. But for some reason, in the year 545, the pope was seized in the middle of celebrating Mass in the church of Sicilia in Trastevere. He was brought by force to Constantinople to appear before the angry emperor. And while he was under arrest, the victim of a lot of physical cruelty, Pope Vigilius broke, and he agreed to condemn the three Monophysite heretics, Nestorian heretics, in the year 548. 3 years later, free from the physical compulsion of the emperor, Vigilius again reversed his position on the three men, now refusing to condemn them. In this final embarrassing flip-flop, in a letter to the Patriarch Eutychus, Pope Vigilius again condemned the three Nestorian bishops and upheld the decision of a church synod that Justinian had called earlier in Constantinople. This condemnation was repeated again in a constitution in the year 554. So, while poor Pope Vigilius will never be remembered for his integrity, much less his ability to take a strong stand on such an important issue, his position shifting raises no real doctrinal problem for papal infallibility. Why? The three Nestorians could rightly be condemned for their past errors, including the ones who later rejected their heresies. The two who recanted could also rightly be approved for their return to Christian Orthodoxy. Either position could be defensible. The errors were open to condemnation, but the individuals could be approved because they had recanted. So in this sense, Vigilius neither taught error nor did he ever reverse any earlier doctrinal assertion. His crime was one of weakness and poor leadership, not heresy. But if you add to this the fact that many of his actions were brought about through intense physical and mental harassment and even coercion and torture on the part of the emperor, we could see that his imprisonment for several years over this issue makes him not free. He didn't have his free will when it came to making these decisions. And this goes a long way toward explaining, if not excusing, the Pope's behavior. In the end, though, we find that this particular Pope fiction, like all the others, is a flash in the pan. One final sad side note. After his final concession to the Emperor Justinian, after 8 years of forced residence in Constantinople, Pope Vigilius was finally released by the Emperor in 555 and allowed to return back to Rome. He died on the way. So goes the story of Pope Vigilius. And now we come to the biggest of the three, the strange case of Pope Honorius, whom some Catholics claim was an example of teaching error to the Church. And these anti-Catholic critics will claim that Pope Honorius, who reigned in the year 625 through 638, that he held a heretical view of Jesus that was later condemned by the Sixth Ecumenical Council. They argue he was a heretic. They say that his case is a clear example of a pope teaching heresy. That's the argument. So first, let's remember that all the periods of the Church have always had their prominent heresies. We've just covered two or three in the last few minutes. And in the time of Pope Honorius, the Monophysite heresy was the prominent one. According to the Monophysites, Jesus had only one nature, divine. This, of course, contradicts the declaration of the Council of Chalcedon in the year 451, which taught very clearly that in Christ there are two natures, the divine and the human. But out of the Monophysite heresy sprang another heresy, and we know that heresies have a nasty habit of multiplying themselves. This error was called Monothelitism, and this error was the belief that in Christ there was only one will. In other words, that Jesus only had the combination, you might say, of his divine and human will. Orthodox Catholicism holds that in Christ were two perfectly harmonized wills, his divine will and his human will. Now, sadly, the Monothelite heresy found its way into the highest positions of the Church. Sergius, the Patriarch of Constantinople, was himself a Monothelite. He had sent a letter to Pope Honorius regarding this issue, asking whether in Christ there was one operation, which was the technical word he used for will, or two. Now, the language that Sergius used was obscure and it was rather confusing. And when Pope Honorius wrote back to him, he said that he recommended not using either of the two expressions. Now, this problem is that he sort of blanketly condemned both expressions when one of which was actually considered orthodox. So in condemning both, he appeared to many people to be condemning the orthodox concepts behind the idea of using the phrase two operations. The full case of Pope Honorius could be summarized this way. He answered this letter from Pope Sergius. He did not make the fullest use of his papal office to condemn, on one hand, the heretical view. He didn't respond to the ambiguities that were in Sergius's letter. He didn't take the opportunity to clearly define that in Christ there are two wills. And so after poor Pope Honorius's death, the Church recognized that this was a confusing issue, that many people were led astray as a result of it. And so the Church condemned at that council. It condemned Pope Honorius not for heresy, but simply because he did not take advantage of the opportunity to stamp out heresy. He gave an ambiguous response to a letter that could easily have been responded to more forcefully. Another thing we should keep in mind is that Pope Agatho, who reigned after Pope Honorius's death, he made sure to say very clearly that Pope Honorius was not condemned for heresy, that his failure, his mistake, was for not acting in a decisive way, the way he should have. That brings us to the end of our time for this show. As we can see in this particular group of three papal pope fictions that we see, Pope Honorius, Pope Vigilius, and Pope Honorius, Pope Liberius, we see that each of these three fictions can be explained by going to the evidence that we see in history and recognizing that these claims of them teaching heresy were in fact not true. Join me next time on Pope Fiction when we'll consider this the unusual case of Pope Sixtus V. That's one of my favorite papal names, a Renaissance pope who came very close to making a big, big mistake. But in the meantime, let's keep praying for our Holy Father, the Pope. Let's ask God to strengthen him and encourage him and guide him in his apostolic duties. I'm Patrick Madrid, publisher of Envoy Magazine and author of the book Pope Fiction, wishing you all the best in Christ.